know you all are, most of you at least, are familiar with this outline, but I want to stick it up here because we're moving on to a new point this morning. And hit that up as high as I can. Got to get it straight or I'll hear from it later. So, all right. The book of James is a family epistle. And one reason we know that is because James, though he was a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he addresses these Jewish believers who were scattered throughout the empire and many of them suffering for their faith. He addresses them over and over and over again as brethren, and addresses them different ways, like, for example, in verse 2 of chapter 1, just simply, my brethren, which is, of course, is a term of affection and his concern for the people of God and the family of God. Get down to verse 16 of chapter 1, and it's my beloved brethren. And the same thing in verse 19 of chapter 1, and then as you go through the epistle, why you see the emphasis over and over again. Now, his concern, as we've seen, for the people of God, and this is ought to be our concern, because it's a problem that all the people of God in every generation have, and that is that we're content to hear the word, but we don't do the word. As somebody said about 1 John, it's not only about believing the gospel, but behaving the gospel. And so it seems to me that the key verse in the whole epistle is the 22nd verse of chapter 1, as I've indicated in the outline, where he says, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Now, people who simply hear the word, that is, attend church, but that's about all there is to their relationship with the Lord, are deceived into thinking that that is all that the Lord wants. And so it gives people a lot of satisfaction if they attend a service on Sunday, and then they feel that that is, a lot of people feel that they're free to do whatever they want to do the rest of the week. But we know that the Christian life is a life to be lived, a life of fellowship with God. And while it's extremely important to hear the word, not only hear it when it's taught, but for us to be reading it every day and hearing it in that sense, yet the Lord is not satisfied until the word of God is translated into action in our lives. And that was the concern that James had with these people. Now, you'd think with the suffering that they'd gone through that wouldn't necessarily be a problem, but evidently it was. And so that's what we all need to be careful about in our relationship with the Lord. Now, the reason that obedience to the word, being doers of the word, is so important is because that's the way holiness is produced in our lives. And James is talking about various areas of our lives and our relationships that have to do with holy living. And We're come to this morning to the last main division of our epistle, but even though it's at the beginning of the second chapter, and there are five chapters, and these are what I've called subjects of special importance in the family of God. And when you add it all up together, what he's talking about is holiness of life. And we know that the next epistle, which was written by Peter, 1 Peter, very, very similar to what James has to say, but he goes over these areas. He talks about our relationship to people, our relationship to the gospel, the importance of not only believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, but manifesting the reality of your faith by the works that you do. We don't work to be saved, but we work because we are saved. It's evidence of our salvation. Third, or C, you ought to be able to tell a Christian by the way he talks. I've known men in particular who say that when they were saved, they had to learn to talk all over again because their language had been so foul. And then in the latter part of chapter 3, speaks of wisdom. Chapter 4 deals with worldliness and how it's opposed to a godly or holy life. Money is addressed for the third time. In chapter 5, we've already had a reference to that. We'll have reference to it again this morning. And then patience, the importance of patience. And that's the way the epistle started, because he said that we can count it all joy when we fall into diverse trials, because the trying of our faith works patience. Patience is extremely important in the life of a child of God. And then he concludes by speaking about prayer. And this morning, I want to deal with the first 13 verses of chapter 2. He talked about last Tuesday, we dealt with that expression in verse 27, pure religion. And that's what he's after, hearing the word and doing it so that it's manifested in different ways in our lives. And you can tell by the way a person lives just how serious he is about his relationship to the Lord, or her relationship to the Lord, as it appears in their lives. Now let me read the first part of chapter 2. My brethren, he continues, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and you say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. I evidently knew he was touching some sore spots with some of the people. And so he assures them that what he's saying in love, and saying for their good and for the glory of God. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced or convicted of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Now, some of the arrangement of words here may be a little bit difficult for us, but I hope I can clear up some of that for you. This is one aspect of holiness that we're inclined to ignore. That is how we treat people, not only the Lord's people, but everybody. And yet, James makes this a very important part and moves right into it, really, at the beginning of the epistle, because in his mind, it was very important, and apparently it was a problem to those who were there, or he wouldn't have given it this place in his epistle. Now, as he comes to the expression, my brother, it seems to be an indication that he's moving on to another subject, which he is, but it's all a part of doing what God wants us to do. And you notice the word at the beginning of verse 5, hearken. Now that's a word which means hear or listen to what I have to say. And these people evidently were very good about that. But that ties in with what he was saying there in verse 22 of chapter 1 about being hearers of the word. And then notice in verse 12, it's easy to miss that. He says, so speak ye, and so do. Speak and do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Now, the first verse where he says, it says in the King James, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. If I translated that in the order in which the Greek gives it, it would sound something like this. Not with respect of persons, hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. Now, the Lord he's addressed the Lord here as not just of glory, the Lord of glory, but glory is a symbol for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, John in his gospel says, we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he's telling him to hold the faith, but to hold it by showing respect of persons, by the way that you deal with people. And respect of persons now is the theme of this, and it's this word is used, the word respect of persons is used different ways in the scriptures, and it's important to know what word you're dealing with, because in English they may be translated the same way, but they can mean something different as far as the Word of God is concerned and the Greek words that are used. Now, turn with me. I'm going to give you a little Bible drill for a few moments. Let's turn to the second chapter of Romans and just pick up one verse. because this is really the foundation of what James is telling us in this passage of Scripture. And it would be good if we could read all the verses that lead up to it, but I won't take the time this morning, but perhaps you want to do that later in your own reading. But verse 11 tells us that there is no respect of persons with God. No respect of persons with God. Now, just by way of contrast, I want you to turn to the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis. First book of the Bible. And we'll see that we have a statement here that seems to contradict that. People will pick out statements like these that I'm showing you to show that the Bible's not consistent, that it says one thing one place and another thing another place. And here with Abel and Cain, the fourth verse, and you remember it says in the third verse, Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. He was a farmer, and there was provision later under the law to bring an offering of grain, the first fruits, you remember, that they would bring to the Lord. But the mistake he made was that he didn't cover it with a blood offering. But then in verse 4 it says, Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, and unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. Now that seems to be a contradiction, doesn't it? But this is an entirely different word, of course. This is the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and the New Testament was written in Greek. It doesn't mean that he was partial to Abel. It means that he was pleased with what Abel did, that they both knew what they should bring, and Abel brought it, and Cain didn't. And you notice that the person comes ahead of the offering. If the Lord is going to be pleased with our offering, he has to be pleased with us. And the New Testament tells us that Abel brought his offering by faith, but Cain didn't. So the Lord accepted Abel's offering and rejected Cain's offering. But then as the chapter goes on, you see how the Lord dealt with Cain to show him that if he brought the right offering, why, he would be accepted and pleased with the Lord. So it wasn't that the Lord was partial to Abel. That's what our verse here in Romans means, that God doesn't deal with people according to being partial or being exercising favoritism. He deals with people according to his will and according to his wisdom. But here in the second chapter of Romans, Paul is talking about Jews and Gentiles. He doesn't prefer Jews over Gentiles. It's not more likely that a Jew is going to be saved than a Gentile is going to be saved, because that isn't the way that God deals with us. He has other purposes for what he does, but he doesn't ever act because he is partial. God doesn't have any favorites. And that's something that we need to remember. God will listen to your prayers just as much as he'll listen to my prayers. Our preachers who are holiness preachers, and they believe that they have the gift of healing, and they believe that their prayers are going to mean more than anybody else's prayers, because God has shown favor to them by giving them the gift of healing. There's just no truth to that at all. So that's one place where it's used. Now let's go on to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Now, Ephesians is a little bit harder to find, isn't it? Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 9. Now, here Paul was addressing different classes of believers. And if you look back into chapter 5, he starts with wives in verse 22. And then he mentions husbands in verse 25. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, he mentions children and tells them what they're supposed to do. And then he mentions the husbands again as fathers in verse 4 and their relationship with the children. And then servants in verse 5. And then when we get down to the verse that I'm calling your attention to, verse 9, he's talking about the masters, talking to the masters. There were masters and there were servants, and he's been addressing the servants, and so he says, "Masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him." Now, socially, there was a lot of difference between a servant and a master. But in the sight of God, a master wasn't a master because God preferred him to a servant. Servant was just as dear to the Lord as the master. And so Paul reminds him of that important truth and an encouragement to a master to treat his servants right, because he had a master in heaven, and the servant was just as much a child of God as the master was. Now let's turn on to the book of Colossians, and the third chapter of the book of Colossians, and you have this again in verse 25. And here he's talking to servants. It's very similar to, as you know, to the book of Ephesians, but he talks to servants at the end, doesn't get to masters until the beginning of chapter 4. But at the last verse there, he says, "He that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong with which he has done, and there is no respect of persons." Meaning no respect of persons with God. So that if a servant does the wrong thing, God's not going to be favorable to him just because he's a servant. There's no respect of persons. If a master does the wrong thing, he's going to be judged by God. If a servant does the wrong thing, he's going to be judged by God, because God deals with them equally. There's no respect of persons. Then one other, let's turn back to the book of Acts. Book of Acts in chapter 10. And this is the chapter where Cornelius went to preach the gospel to a group of Gentiles. And it was the first time, apparently, that he'd ever been in a Gentile home. Surrounded by Gentiles, and he was going to be criticized by many of his Jewish brothers for doing this. But when he went into the home, Cornelius told him, and Cornelius was a centurion, he was a Roman centurion, he wasn't a Jew at all, and he related how an angel had appeared to him and told him to send for Peter, and that's what he'd done. And then Peter opens his mouth in verse 34 and says, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, it is not only Jewish but Gentile, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." So you see, the fact that God dealt with the people of Israel almost exclusively in the Old Testament, not to be taken as any indication that he's partial to the Jew, and that a Jew has a right to hear the gospel before a Gentile has a right to hear the gospel. Nothing like that in Scripture. And so we're so prone to have our various prejudices against people, because when you think of different ways that that's shown, sometimes it's shown between black and white people, and sometimes it's shown between Jews and Gentiles, sometimes even between men and women, or older people and young people. There's just a lot of ways in which we are inclined to show partiality. But we need to learn that if we're really going to walk with the Lord and honor the Lord by the way we live, why, we can't be respecters of persons. Now, the faith that he speaks about in this chapter, speaking, it sounds like the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, as though he was expressing faith in some way. But the faith in the New Testament is almost a technical expression for the doctrine or the content of our faith. And so he's talking about faithfulness to the teaching of Scripture, which includes the practical application of the Word, and that we have to get out of our hearts that God has favorites and God is partial to some people and he'll listen to some people. Some people feel that a pastor has the ear of the Lord more than anybody else, and it's not true. And so James is dealing with that. Now, the way that they show partiality is, if there come unto your assembly, now the word that is translated assembly is the word that from which we get our word synagogue. So we could translate this, if there come into your synagogue, and if you look in the dictionary, a synagogue just means a place of meeting. And here it's used with reference to the church. But it's a word that the Jews were familiar with. Remember, he's writing to save Jews. He's writing to Jews who know the Lord. So if they come into your place of meeting, a man, and notice what they notice about this man first. He has a gold ring on his finger, which was a sign of wealth. And something that was attractive to people. They noticed even before they noticed his clothing. And he was well attired, well dressed, had on goodly apparel. But they noticed his ring first. And there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. Now, it not only means that he has shabby clothes, but it means he has dirty clothes. And of course, naturally, you're inclined to say, to have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing. That, now, this means bright and clothes that you couldn't help but notice. You say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor man, stand thou there, sit here under my footstool. Now, notice the words here and there. He says, sit thou here. That is, he's calling the rich man to himself. But to the poor man, he says, stay where you are. Stand thou there. Or if you do come, you're to sit at my feet. And apparently this was done all the time. You can understand the inclination. We're in a nice church with beautiful pews, and a man comes in with dirty clothes, and he doesn't particularly smell good. You almost hate to see him sit down on the pew. But John's talking about what was freely done by the people, but he says, when you do this, you're showing partiality, you're showing favoritism, you're giving people the wrong idea about the grace of God and about the gospel. And though you hope the man who comes in and he's dirty and he's obviously hasn't had a bath for a long time, well, you're inclined to say, stay where you are while you invite the man with the gold ring and the nice clothes to come and take a seat beside you even. So he gives us this picture. And then he says, are you not then partial? You're showing favoritism in yourselves. And you're becoming judges of evil thoughts. So that when a person comes into the meeting place, and he has this goodly apparel and a gold ring. It's wonderful that both come, but what James is objecting to is the treatment which each one receives. Now, the rich man shouldn't be insulted. James is not saying that. More than shouldn't be insulted any more than the poor man should be insulted. They should be treated equally. They should both be welcomed. But instead we seat the rich man, but we leave the filthy poor man standing, or say, you can sit here at my footstool. Stand there where you are, or like a servant, or an inferior, as a conquered one, sit literally under my footstool. And so this is the treatment that people are inclined to do, the way we respond to people. Now, partial is the same word that's used in chapter 1, verse 6 for doubting. James is talking about a man with a divided heart who is attracted by the rich man because of his wealth and his appearance. And yet he's giving the poor man a different kind of treatment. So he says, you're a judgment, you're a judge. The Greek would really be judge with evil thoughts. You're sitting in judgment upon this man and putting him before the other and giving him the wrong idea as far as the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. So he says in verse 5, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? Now, James could be speaking from personal experience because if he hadn't been in the family of Joseph and Mary, we never would have heard of him. In fact, you remember when you read through the list of the disciples that the Lord chose to be apostles, they were all a bunch of nobodies, with perhaps the exception of Matthew, and he was a tax collector and one who was really in disfavor with the Jewish people. You would think, you know, if you were selecting people to minister to Jewish people, that you never would have chosen a former tax collector. But the Lord didn't choose people on the basis of the work they do. He chooses them according to the desires of his own heart. But God chooses, has chosen many of the poor of this world who are rich in faith and made them heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those that love him. So that if a man comes in his filth, and perhaps because of the terrible life that he's been living, when he comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, then everything is different. But the Lord doesn't choose people like we do. And oftentimes in churches, the leadership, they'll look to people who are successful in business and have money, and they're not always, in fact, infrequently, are they the men who are spiritually inclined and who really know and walk with the Lord. So he's contrasting what the Lord often does with what they do when a rich man and a poor man come into church at the same time, and how they treat these as being in contrast with what the Lord does. The Lord doesn't choose us because of what we are. He doesn't show favoritism to us in salvation. We must never think that God saw something special in us that made him choose us so that he would bring us to himself in salvation. We're all saved by grace. Not a one of us deserves what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he saves us in his mercy, and the rich man isn't saved because he's a rich man and because he has a gold ring on his finger, and it isn't one that the Lord's going to use in a special way. And the same way, the Lord doesn't reject the poor because they're poor, because the rich man and the poor man both stand in need of salvation. And therefore, we can't exercise partiality in our dealings with them. We want to help both of them as much as we can. You remember in chapter 1, let's go back to that for just a moment. In verse 9 of chapter 1, he's talking about the results of trials and testings in our lives. And in the body of Christ, you have people of low degree, and you have people of high degree, people from all levels of society. And so he's talking about the results that suffering has in the lives of these two. So in verse 9 of chapter 1, he says, "Let the brother of low degree result or rejoice in that he is exalted." And you remember that simply means that this brother of low degree, who doesn't have much in the way of material possession or social stature or anything, he comes into a time of testing, and he, in a time of testing, is thrown upon the Lord, and he realizes that though he doesn't have much in the way of this world's goods, he has everything in Christ. And he's made to realize that as a result of his of the suffering that he goes through. Now the rich man, in that he is made low, he rejoices in the fact that he is made low because of his suffering, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. Now a rich man goes into it, and he might have the feeling in his heart because of the riches that he's gained. Maybe he's gotten them very legally and as a result of honest work, but maybe inclined to feel that his riches set him above the poor man. When he goes into a time of testing and trial, and maybe he begins to lose some of these things as a result of his trials and testing, but he's made to realize that the day is going to come when he's going to die like a flower that fades away, and he's not going to take one penny of all these riches with him. so that he comes out of it enriched by seeing that his possessions are not his security. His relationship to Jesus Christ is his security. So the low man realizes his riches in Christ. The rich man realizes that his financial riches are not the result of, do not result in salvation, and he can lose them so quickly. And so they both are made to realize and to rejoice in what they have in Christ. But going back now to chapter 2, he says, "You have despised the poor." You have despised the poor in verse 6. Now, to despise the poor is to dishonor him, to insult him, to treat him with contempt. And James is trying to get them to see that how our ways are often so contrary to God's ways. And James then mentions three things that rich people are often guilty of doing. He says, "Do not rich men oppress you?" That's one. It speaks of one who is in a position to make life difficult for somebody else. So rich men, he's not talking necessarily about believers here. In fact, it may be that he has in mind, as he talks about this poor man and rich man, that neither one of them really know the Lord. But rich men would oppress them. And then, secondly, they draw you before the judgment seats. And the word draw literally means to drag you off. The court speaks of violent treatment that is often used. And then the third thing they do is mentioned in verse 7, "Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called?" Now, of course, the worthy name is mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 2, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he had been mentioned right at the beginning of the epistle, where James says he was a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a good name. Undoubtedly, he's speaking here of, when he speaks of the worthy name by which you are called, he's speaking of the Lord. A Christian has had the name of the Lord Jesus Christ called over him. He's forever identified with that name. He's in Christ. It's the only way you can be saved. And to speak evil of that name, of course, is one of the great sins of the Ten Commandments, the third commandment. And you have instances of this where people blaspheme the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, isn't it, that a child of God can never be separated from his identification with Christ. Nor does he want to be. And the reason we get in trouble in the world and are treated as the offscouring of the world often is because of Christ. And you see that today when businesses are being told that they can't use the word Christmas. It's got Christ in it. You want to get rid of that word. You don't say Merry Christmas, because you get away from all of those things. And it's blaspheming the name of our dear Savior. And says that people who are in a position to do so will oppress you, and they'll bring you into court for the things that you do. And worst of all, they'll blaspheme the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Will has been taking us through the book of Philippians. And you remember in Philippians, we're told as a result of the Lord's humiliation that God has given him a name which is above every name. There's no name on the face of the earth that can compare with the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's good and it's worthy. The word that's translated worthy is a Greek word for good, meaning good in the moral sense, good in every sense of the word. Now, in verse 8, he says, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If you do this, then you do well. Now, James speaks of the law a great deal. Now, we're not saved by the law. We're not under the law in the sense that the Jews were in the Old Testament. We don't bring animal sacrifices anymore. We don't have a temple that we go to. There's no priesthood. One of the great truths that was discovered during the Reformation was that every believer is a priest. We all have access, equal access to God. But James does talk about the law here, and I want you to notice the expression. Notice in verse 8, I'm going to point these out to you in chapter 2, because he mentions it more in these first verses of chapter 2 than he does in any other part of the epistle. Verse 8, notice the words that I just read to you, the royal law. Verse 9 just speaks of the law. Verse 10, the whole law. Verse 11, the law again. And verse 12, the law of liberty. Now, we had chapter 1, verse 25. If you look back there, you'll see that he refers to the perfect law of liberty. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Now, you can find places for example, in Psalms where the psalm is referred to as the law of God. The law became an expression that eventually encompassed everything that God had revealed in his word. And of course, as a law, it has to do with the things that we as the people of God are to do. Most people know that God gave Moses 10 commandments, but they don't know that in the New Testament there are over 500 commandments that are given to us as the people of God. Now, law means that we're obligated to the Word of God. We're under the authority of the Word of God. And it's spoken of as the perfect law of liberty. I like that expression. Perfect means that God didn't leave anything out of his word. Law suggests that we need to be obedient to what he has given to us. And the word liberty indicates, contrary to what people might think, that obedience to God's law brings freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom to obey God. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall do what? Make you free. know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So God, if it's a perfect law of liberty, now I'm talking about what Paul said there in chapter 1, verse 25. Perfect means there's nothing left out. You don't have to go beyond the Word of God itself to find out what you need to do to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Peter says that he's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Never listen to anybody who says, the Lord told me this, or the Lord told me that. The Lord speaks to us through his word, and he hasn't left anything out. We don't need to be adding things to it, and yet practically every cult that has anything to do with the Bible have their own book that they accept in addition to what God has given us in his word. And so that's the thing that we need to remember. It's royal. It's come from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, come from the highest source. So he says, if you fulfill what God wants you to do according to the scripture, when he tells us, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and this is what it means not to be a respecter of person, ye do well. You do well in whose sight? You do well in God's sight. This is exactly what the Lord wants us to do. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin. Now, we don't think of things like this as sin, do we? But that's what James tells us. And that we are convicted of the law as transgressors. That is, we're convicted by the word of God as transgressors. We've done that which is displeasing to God. And that's the reason it's to be avoided. This wasn't James' idea, but it's what the Holy Spirit led him to write. And then he says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law, keep all of it, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. So that's the reason that nobody is free from guilt, because we've all offended, we've all broken the will of God in one way or another. Now, to prove what he has to say or to illustrate it, he says, he that said, do not commit adultery, and God said that, also said, do not kill. He said both of these. Now, if you don't commit adultery, but you do kill somebody, then you become a transgressor of the law, of the word of God. You stand in violation of the word of God. You see, it's the word, all of it, from Genesis to Revelation, that is important for us to know. The word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And homosexuality is sin because it's against the word of God. And abortion is sin because it's against the word of God. And the government can legalize things that they want to, and we see some of these politicians as fighting for all of these evil things that are in violation of the word of God. They're going to have to answer for this. And we need to be careful about all that the Word of God has to say. See, he's emphasizing, be ye doers of the Word and not hearers only. So that when I read my Bible, the thing that I need to be reading about is not what I'm going to tell you. But when I read my Bible, my first application needs to be right here. Am I doing what the Lord wants me to do? If I'm not, I need to confess it and forsake it and ask him to strengthen me so that I won't continue to do it. Now, well, that clock is going faster than ever today. And I'm not through with what I wanted to say, but I'm going to have to leave the rest of it. Because the way he concludes this passage in verses 12 and 13, it just makes you realize how important it is to hear the word of God. Hear the word of God. And look at verses 12 and 13, and then, Lord willing, we'll look at the next part when we come together. But I hope this emphasizes in your own mind and heart how very, very important it is for us to know the Word. And, you know, we need to be reading it every day. And the Lord will show us sometimes through a message we hear or a book or commentary that we may be reading or conversation that somebody else may pass on a word of Scripture to us. But it's the entrance of the Word that gives us light, gives us understanding on the things that are pleasing to God. And we're going to be judged not on the basis of what the U.S. government approves. We're going to be judged on the basis of what's in the Word of God. And when the government approves something that the Word of God condemns, let's remember that we need to take heed to the Word and obey what God has told us in His Word. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, we pray that this simple truth might really grip our hearts anew as the Holy Spirit is pleased to use it in our lives. Help us, Lord, to understand that living the Christian life is not just doing what we think is the best thing under certain circumstances, setting up a code of our own, or least of all being guided by the things that the people around us are doing. We pray that our hearts and lives will be so full of the Word, that we'll be so faithful in reading it before we step out on the responsibilities of the day, so that we'll know that our main concern every day and every moment that we live is that in our thoughts and in our words and our actions, we're being conformed by your grace to your Word, doing the things that you want us to do, not doing the things that you don't want us to do, believing these wonderful truths that you've given to us in the Word. Thank you for that worthy, that wonderful name of Jesus that we bear, because in your wonderful grace you've seen fit to save us through what he did when he died for us on the cross. Be with us today. Help us to be lights in this dark world in which we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.